Church of Owosso, whether you're visiting with a friend, a family member, or just came this morning, we're glad you're here. We welcome you. We want you to rejoice in who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for the world and his people. And we'll have an opportunity to express that in song in just a minute. In the bulletin that you received, hopefully as you came in, our songs are printed there on the song sheet, and we will enjoy our time together of singing and expressing to the Lord our worship. If you are new, just a special announcement for you. Coming up at the end of this month, on September 28th, on a Friday evening, we're having a newcomers reception at our home, and would invite any who are new, you can RSVP to the church office. And if we have your email address or phone number, we'll be sending you a personal invitation or your address to that. And so we invite you to come. It's just a time to get to know the church a little bit better. Also, we're having in October 20th, there'll be a new members class for those of you who are interested in membership. So make sure and make note of that in the bulletin. There's some other important announcements as well. Also, just want to just celebrate what the Lord did yesterday. We had a great time at the Men's Day. Our first kind of kickoff meeting for the men's ministry this fall, and about 65 guys were there, and we had an opportunity to go out and four different folks in our church that had some needs around their home, maintenance and other things, and we're able to work together to do that. So that was a great opportunity after we had some good teaching and some very good breakfast. So we'll be doing that the second Saturday of every month this fall, actually October and November, and then also three Saturdays in the spring. And out of that also are coming some small group and men's meetings that will be happening for 8 to 10 weeks throughout the week on different target areas. And so if you're interested in that, you can send an email to the church office as well or give us a call. We'd be happy to let you know what that is, even if you weren't able to be there yesterday. Well, I encourage you to look at the front of the bulletin here. From Psalm 34, the psalmist calls us to worship, and our songs will express this very theme. David says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth." What a profound statement, really. Now, continually praising from his mouth? No, not every second, but that would be the theme. Everything that comes out of my mouth, all of my life should be an act of praise to the Lord. But what a special opportunity we have to actually express our praise verbally to him. "My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Take your song sheet, if you will, and let's stand together and exalt Christ's name. Come, people of the risen King.
To bring him praise. Come all into your hearts to sing to the morning star of grace. From the shifting shadows of the earth, we will lift our eyes to him, where steady arms of mercy reach to gather to the end. Rejoice, rejoice, let every one heart, one voice, oh, church of
landmen and women of the faith. Come those with poor or empty hands, find the riches of His grace. Over all the world His people sing, towards His door we hear them call. The truth that cries to every age of God, give all His all. Rejoice, rejoice, let every tongue rejoice, one heart, one voice. O Church of Christ,
praise and glorify Your
and glorify our God, for we believe the word. And through our faith we have a seal, the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit guarantees our hope until redemption's done, until we join in endless praise to God the Three-in-One. To the praise of your glory, to the praise of your mercy and grace, to the praise of your glory, you are the God who saves. To the praise of your glory, to the praise of your mercy and grace, to the praise of your glory, you are the God who saves.
Just sung much of Ephesians in the first chapter. Let me continue with verse 13. It says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." Holy Spirit is given by God as His pledge of our future inheritance in glory. Behold our God, who alone can do these things. Nothing can compare.
Who has held the oceans in His hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. Whole creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. To the Lord, who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? To reign.
Lord, that we've come to adore as our fairest Lord Jesus. Appropriately, there's no known author of this hymn to give credit to or to draw our attention from the great theme of this song. It's simply the beauty and the wonder of Christ.
Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O Thou of God and man, the Son, Thee will I cherish, Thee will I honor, Thou my soul's glory, joy and crown. Fair are the meadows, fairer still the woodlands, rose in the
scripture reading. If you would, please turn to James chapter 2. We'll read the first 13 verses and then we'll go to our Lord in prayer. When you find that, would you stand with me, please, as we read God's word? James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we read this passage this morning, we are struck with how truly sinful we are. We are just like those New Testament believers. Our flesh still has a great propensity to sin. We can certainly relate to James' audience in this book. Father, we know from your word that you are the sovereign of the universe. You are the only one true God. You are absolutely holy and without sin. And your standard, Father, is perfection. Scripture is clear, Father, but before we came for you in saving faith, we were in trouble. Our sin made us guilty of breaking the whole law. We were guilty, Father, and we deserved an eternal punishment in hell. We were without hope, unable to remedy our problem. There was no way we could do anything that would find favor with you. But Father, we thank you that James told us the blessed truth that your mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He paid the price for our transgressions. He redeemed us out of the slave market of sin. He bore the wrath that we rightly deserved. Oh, Father, that is grace. That is mercy. And, Father, that is our only hope. We thank you that you saw fit to regenerate us, to grant us the gifts of faith and repentance, so that we too could lay hold of your grace and your mercy. Father, this morning there are those in our body who are hurting and struggling in many areas. Many individuals are struggling with health problems, various diseases and illnesses, some with job losses, others with relational problems between husbands and wives, parents and kids, workers and co-workers. And Father, others are just bound up with the cares of this chaotic world that is swirling around us every day. Let us rest in you. Rest in your sovereignty. Rest in the truth that you are on your throne in heaven, directing all things. Yes, Father, even those things in our lives that are uncomfortable and what we would consider bad, you are directing them for your glory. Father, as we struggle through these various areas in our life, let us never forget that truth. Let us seek to glorify you in our response. And look at those things that are in our lives that are stressful for the moment, as things that are growing us, that are changing us, that are making us look more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Let us never forget that mercy that you displayed to us, that James spoke of. That mercy, Father, is new every morning. It is high as the heaven. It fills the earth. It is over all your works. And it is our only source of hope. And Father, we recognize that your mercy and grace is only found through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. Let's take a moment to greet one another and dismiss the kids to Children's Church, age 3 through 2nd grade.
Your seats. What a great time. We're going to go into a time to give our offerings to the Lord as we invite the men down in just a moment. Callie's going to sing a song called Perfect Peace. And Steve just prayed about the cares of this chaotic world that surround us. I think that's what he said. The antidote to those cares of this chaotic world is the Lord's perfect peace. This song comes from Isaiah 26, where it says, "You," speaking of the Lord, "you, Lord, keep him," the person, "in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." That means a fixed disposition of trust in the Lord brings a perfect peace that the unbeliever or the wicked could never know. This song is sung from God's perspective. When you hear the lyrics, I usually like to print the words in the bulletin, but they didn't fit, so I just want to read a couple of them to you so you don't miss them. The Lord reminds us in this song, "Stay close by my side, keep your eyes on me. Though life is hard, I will give you perfect peace." He says you'll never walk alone, you'll never be in need. And we've been learning about what real needs are that the Lord promises to provide. Then he says, "Though I may not calm the storms around you, you can hide in me." And that's the key. We don't base our peace on our circumstances. Our peace is based or rooted in our trust in the Lord.
Thanks, Callie, for that reminder from the Lord. You know, Christ establishes peace for us, peace with God, but also it's a gift to us of the experience or the feeling or the presence of peace in our hearts in the midst of everything. I just kind of want to keep thinking about that for a minute. It's good. Well, tonight, I need to let you know we're having a business meeting as a church. I know you've seen that in the bulletin for the past couple of weeks. We start back up our evening service tonight, we will take care of a matter of business in that we have an opportunity to affirm Micah Mulzberger to serve as a deacon within our church. And so all the members need to be here for that congregational meeting. So just a reminder, tonight we are going to start back up our evening service, and the teaching is going to be a little bit different of a format than we have in years past, just a little bit of a change up. Tonight we're going to be beginning to look at what is our role in the culture around. What is our role really in the culture wars that kind of rage around in our world around us? What do we do as Christians? How do we engage in that? And what does that look like? So that'll be our teaching for tonight. Youth discipleship groups start up tonight. Quest program for the up through 8th grade starts tonight. Fish for the junior high and senior high will be after church. So a lot of things happening this evening. Look forward to seeing you there. But this morning, we're going to launch into a study of the book of Colossians, the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossian church. Last spring, we finished up the Gospel of Mark, and this summer, just been doing some various things, teaching and preaching in some various places in Scripture. And it's good to get back to a systematic look, verse by verse, of what God's Word says, not skipping over any portion, just taking it for what it says and letting it speak to us. As we finished the Gospel of Mark, we saw who Jesus was, we saw what He did for us, and we heard His call to follow Him. And we were left in the Gospel of Mark at the very end with the women running away from the tomb in fear and trepidation and awe of the fact that Jesus was not there in the tomb where they saw Him placed. He was dead. He had been crucified, and all of a sudden He's not there and the tomb is empty. And that's where Mark leaves us. Boom, just this picture of the women, devoted disciples, uncertain what to think. Well, thankfully, Luke, in the gospel, in the writing of the Acts of what God did after that point, fills in the picture for us. We know what happened. Jesus was resurrected from the grave by the power of God to authenticate the sacrifice that He made on the cross for the sins of all those who would come to Him. He spent 40 days with His disciples and those who were closest to Him, appearing over the course of that 40 days to as many as 500 at one time, to all of the apostles individually and as a group, and He taught them about the kingdom of God. Then at the end of that time, He ascended into heaven bodily. He just went up into the clouds right in front of them as they're standing wondering what is going on. Two angels appear to them and say, Jesus is going to return just like He went. He will come again in the clouds one day. Look for His return. It will be glorious. All things will be fulfilled at that point. And that's what Jesus had told them. I'm going away, and I will send my Spirit to live in your heart. And in the meantime, you have a commission from me. You are to go into all the world and proclaim the good news of the gospel, bring people into this peace, this reconciliation with me, and teach them all that I commanded you. And that's exactly what happened. 10 days after Jesus ascended back into heaven, God's Holy Spirit came on that small group of believers in a powerful way. They began to proclaim the gospel right there in Jerusalem where they were. And then that spread out to Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. And the record of the book of Acts is the record of that happening. Well, the Roman Empire at that time that the gospel began to spread into was a very cosmopolitan place. People traveled and went and easily and vacationed and did business in various parts of the Roman Empire. And so as the gospel went out, it didn't just go to the Jews. All of the original believers were Jews, Jesus Himself being born into the Israelite clan and tribe. But non-Jews begin to hear the gospel, and they begin to respond just like me and you. We don't have that rich heritage of being a physical descendant of Abraham who received the law and the old covenant. But in Christ, anyone, no matter Jew or Greek, can come and be reconciled with God. And that was the message that went forth. And so into this kind of cosmopolitan mixing of cultures that the gospel went out, God, Jesus, by His Holy Spirit, set apart a particular tool, a particular vessel, the Apostle Paul, to be the special envoy, as it were, to this Roman world, to this very cosmopolitan, worldly, pagan-type society. Paul was a Jew of Jews. I mean, he was Jew to the core of his being, but he knew very well how to live in the Roman world around him, very comfortable in the culture around. And so an intelligent man, a very hard-working man, a very a dedicated and devoted follower of Christ. And Christ used him to take the gospel out beyond the kind of borders of the Jewish people, to take the gospel to the world. Paul went around the Mediterranean area. Right there, you know, Jerusalem and Judea and Syria is all right there on the Mediterranean coast. And Paul moved from, okay, I'm going to do the map backwards. Okay, Paul moved around into what we call Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. It was just called Asia during those days. He moved through Asia Minor, around into Macedonia, down into Greece, eventually even going to Rome. And his plans were to continue westward and to head to Spain. He wanted to preach the gospel where people had not heard about Jesus, that there had been one who reconciled men to God. And so he just made his way in successive journeys over the next 20, 30 years, going about all of that region around the Mediterranean, taking this good news that even Gentiles could be reconciled to God. Well, typically what he did as he did that is he would focus in on a leading city of an area. He would go into an area and he would kind of set up shop in a leading city. And from there, all sorts of people would come and do business and travel. And he would have an opportunity to communicate with individual small towns all around. Acts chapter 19 says that as he spent some time, which is in Ephesus, which is on the very coastal part of the, as you know, Asia Minor, Turkey sticks out into the Mediterranean. Ephesus is right on the edge. It was the major cultural city of that whole area. And so Luke says he spent 2+ years in Ephesus teaching and preaching. And Acts 19:10 says, because of that, the entirety of Asia Minor heard the word of the gospel. But Paul never left Ephesus during that time. Well, what happened is people traveled to Ephesus for business or to come to the coast for a beach vacation or whatever it may be. They would interact with Paul and those who were becoming a part of the church there. And people responded and then took the gospel back to their areas. That's how the gospel went out. But as the gospel went to different places, Paul would go and visit, and he would set up leadership in these various new places where the gospel came. The Holy Spirit would set apart men to teach and to preach, and Paul would bestow on them the title of elder, and they would elect other elders as the church grew in that town, and they would carry on the work of the ministry there. But what would happen is sometimes they would have troubles or concerns, or someone would begin teaching something that was different than what they had learned from the Apostle Paul. And so there were men that Paul trusted that he could send out to go visit all of these places. He himself couldn't do that. And so men like Timothy, Titus, you read about them in the scripture, but there are other men as well, Aristarchus, Trophimus, Tychicus, when there was a need, he would send these men out to straighten out whatever situation, or to teach, or to build up the churches there. But sometimes there was a need that it needed the authority or the wisdom or the personal involvement of the apostle himself, the apostle to the Gentiles, and so Paul would go and visit individual places, like Colossae, for instance. But he couldn't always get around to everything. He was only one person during that at that time, and he couldn't minister to every place at every time, so he would write letters. There would be a concern raised, he would write letters. And this is how we have the what we call the epistles in the New Testament. We have the Gospels, the record of Jesus' life. We have Luke's record of Acts, what happened, the events after Jesus ascended into heaven. And then we have these letters or epistles, and epistles is just the Greek word for a letter. Yeah, you would write someone. And what happened is, as Paul wrote certain letters to certain outlying places or certain main cities that he no longer was in, the Holy Spirit would take that very natural, normal process of Paul sitting down to write a letter, to answer a question, or to give some teaching, and the Holy Spirit would superintend that process such that what Paul wrote was God's revelation, not only to that group of people, but to the church of all time. And that's what we have in these epistles. Whether it's beginning in Romans and working all the way through the end of the New Testament up to Revelation, we have letters written from various apostles, some from Paul, some from Peter, some from John, Jude, James, we read from this morning. Some of them were very specific to a group of people. Some of them were more general, to just kind of general teaching, general things. But what would happen is, as the Holy Spirit superintended that process of these letters being written, the church recognized those as being, this is God's revelation. This isn't just a letter from Paul, because we hear reference in the Scripture to many other letters written by Paul. Even Colossians has reference to a letter written to Laodicea. We don't have that letter. That's not part of Scripture. The Holy Spirit didn't superintend that letter like he did the letter to the Colossians and the Ephesians and the Corinthians, etc. And so the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians, kind of an outlying community, we now have as part of the Bible you have in your hands for instruction today. Paul wrote it in AD 62, but God's Spirit meant it for more than just the Colossians. He also meant it for us today. Really amazing that we can derive encouragement from a letter written to a totally different group of people. But because that's what the letter to the Colossians is, and because of the way it was written, in order to hear what we need to hear from it and to gain wisdom and instruction from God's Holy Spirit through this letter, we just need to understand what it is. We need to read it as what it is. It's a piece of mail that was written by someone to someone else, and we kind of interrupted the process, and now we're reading someone else's mail. So that's why I put on the outline, first thing we need to do is figure out, how do we read someone else's mail? I mean, let's say you go to the mailbox tomorrow, and you pick up your mail, and you got all the bills and all and everything else, and then in there also is a letter that's addressed to someone else. I mean, not even, it's just like random. How did this show up? I mean, this is, you know, for a guy in Wisconsin. How did it end up in my mailbox? But you can see it's not a bill, it's not just a flyer or something, it's a handwritten, you know, it's kind of bulky, you know, it's a small envelope, and you can kind of see through it, it's got notebook paper, and man, there's handwritten stuff, you know, on that letter in there, and you don't know who wrote it, and you don't know the person that it's to, and so, you know, it's kind of, whoa, that's weird, and you know, take it in, you throw it on the kitchen cabinet, and just think, you know, I'll write return to sender on it tomorrow, and put it back in the box, no big deal. But it's kind of a boring evening, and nothing's really going on, and you, against your better judgment, you kind of start wondering what's in there, and you just say, I mean, I don't know, it showed up in my mailbox, and you just open it up, and you just start reading, you know, Dear John, you know, I know it's been many years since we talked, but I felt there's something important that I have to get lined out, because people's lives are at stake, you know, or whatever, however it begins. Whoa, man, this is going to be a good evening all of a sudden. How are you going to know what in the world whoever wrote it is talking about? Because they're obviously going to be talking about issues that you have no knowledge of. The two people are entering into, or have a relationship, but you don't even know what the relationship between those two people are. And you don't even know, you know, what the letter says. So how are you going to figure it out? Well, first you see, you know, you try to get some information about who it was written by and some information about who it was written to, and the only, you know, you got an address, and you know, maybe you can Google their name, you can, you know, you start trying to figure out, you figure out what the relationship is between those two people. One of the best things to do is just kind of read the letter. Yeah, you know, you figure out, even if you don't know anything about them, you can figure out what the relationship is between these two people because of the way it's written and how they talk and things like that. You can figure out, you know, you try to figure out what their circumstances are, what their history is with one another, and why the letter's written anyway. Because until you understand those things, you're really not going to be able to process and get information out of what the letter is. Then you would go back and you'd read through it again and you'd kind of analyze each line and try to figure out really what's being said. Because when somebody writes a letter, it's not like they're writing a book, right? People write a book and they expect that a totally random person is just going to pick it up and start reading it, and they've got to kind of orient them and help them figure out what's going on. But a letter's not like that. It's not intended for to be just like a book. It's intended for personal correspondence. And so the people involved already know what's going on. Well, the same thing is with a New Testament epistle, like Colossians here. We need to figure out who's writing, what they're writing for, what's the relationship between these two people. So before we jump into the content of Colossians, and we're going to spend a number of weeks doing that, I say that tongue-in-cheek, it'll probably take longer than just a few number of weeks, the way we go through it, but I just want to bring you up to speed on what the Apostle Paul is writing the Colossians for, what's the nature of their relationship, and what's the key content? What is Paul trying to communicate? What's the purpose for his writing this letter? And so I think as we do that, as we get into the content itself, it's going to make a whole lot more sense to you. You'll be able to see really how intensely practical what Paul wrote to the Colossians, the questions he was answering for them are the very questions we're asking today. It's intensely related to where we are. So let's just answer the basic questions. Look at the opening of Colossians in this letter. Who is writing and who's he writing to? This was written in a very standard form. There was kind of just like in English, you know, today you write a letter, you say, dear so-and-so, and at the bottom you sign your name, sincerely, so-and-so, or whatever. Well, letters in that time had a basic form, and it was always the person who's writing the letter said their name right up front. You know, boom. So, Paul. Who's Paul? He's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He's a set-apart one. That word apostle means a sent one. He's sent by Jesus Christ, and he's writing the letter as that. This isn't just Paul, hey, your old buddy Paul, you know. He's writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and he includes Timothy, his cohort there, his apostolic delegate. He would often send Timothy. He's his right-hand man. He includes Timothy as the writer of the letter, too, although it seems Paul himself is writing the letter personally, as we'll see at the end. Who's he writing it to? Well, it says, this is how letters were written back then, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Okay? So it's a very particular letter. It's not just kind of general, anyone who might read it. It's to these people. Now, turn over to chapter 4 real quick. Chapter 4, verse 16 says something interesting about who it's written to. Paul says at the end, when this letter is read among you, okay, among the whole church, so it was a letter to be read to the church, when it's read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that's coming from Laodicea. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Colossae and Laodicea as far as where they are and the relationship between those two cities. Ephesus was over here on the coast. You go straight across and you get into Greece, straight across the Aegean Sea. Okay, Ephesus is on the coast of Asia Minor. Colossae and Laodicea are 120 miles inland, right smack dab in the middle of what's modern-day Turkey. Okay. Laodicea and Colossae were, it would be kind of like Owosso and Bartlesville. They're like next cities next to each other, about 10, 15 miles apart. So, I mean, you know, to travel 10, 15 miles would be like driving to Bartlesville in our day. And they were, you know, they were coordinated cities. There was actually another one called Hierapolis, which was kind of a tri-city areas right around the convergence of two main rivers there. So that's why he's referring to Laodicea. Paul wrote, obviously, at the same time, a letter to Laodicea, and he wrote one to Colossae, and he sent them both, and they were to share one another's letters with them. So we learn from that one of two things. Either both of these letters that he wrote to Laodicea and to Colossae are kind of just general. They don't have anything specific to these two towns. They're just kind of general letters and kind of like Ephesians, you know? Here's just the basic truths. Or the issues that he's writing to the people and dealing with in Colossae, the people in Laodicea had the same issues. And I think we'll find that's the case as we go through. They were dealing with the same issues, the same questions were being asked, and Paul was answering the same questions to Colossae and Laodicea. Now, a little bit of history of the relationship between Paul and the Colossian church here. As I said, Paul traveled all around the Mediterranean world over a course of about 20 years, but he had never been to Colossae. Colossae was no small town. It was just in the very middle of the area. It wasn't the main city. This Tri-Cities region was very populous and very kind of a leading city in their area, but the main city was Ephesus, and that's where Paul set up shop. For 2 years, he was there teaching, preaching. The church was growing mightily there in Ephesus. Eventually, he gets run out of town because the church is having such an effect. And so people would travel to Ephesus from the interior, and then they would hear Paul, and they would take the gospel back to their towns. Such that Luke says all of Asia Minor heard the gospel during this 2 to 3 year period. One of those guys who came is a guy you see in verse 7 of chapter 1, Epaphras. He was from Colossae for some reason or other. He came to Ephesus. He heard Paul minister the gospel, speak about the things of heaven. He was converted, obviously spent some time there with Paul because Paul calls him, look at verse 7, Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who's a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Epaphras, as it were, was sent back the 120 miles to Colossae to be, kind of like Timothy or Titus, to be Paul's apostolic delegate in that, you know, Tri-Cities region of Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. Epaphras is the one who brought the gospel to Colossae, because Paul says there, just as you learned the gospel from Epaphras. Paul speaks of Epaphras. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 12. As he's writing there, Epaphras is obviously with him, and so he sends greetings on behalf of Epaphras, Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, so we know Epaphras was from Colossae, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, he sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. I mean, who does that sound like? I mean, this sounds like the Apostle Paul himself. I mean, Epaphras had absorbed a kind of shepherding, overseeing heart for the people there in this Tri-Cities region. And he was, for all intents and purposes, their apostle, as it were. He was the leading Christian leader in that area, and he is ministering to those people. He's praying for them. He's laboring for them. He has a deep concern for them. Now, okay, so fast forward 7 years. In about A.D. 55, this is when Paul was ministering in Ephesus and when Epaphras would have taken the gospel back to Colossae. Fast forward 7 years to A.D. 62, and now so A.D. 62, okay, Jesus around 30 to 33 A.D., so just 30 years now after Christ has died and ascended back into heaven with the promise that he had returned. What's happened now is the reason and the occasion for the writing of the letter to the Colossians was Epaphras has journeyed to visit the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. Paul says that Epaphras has informed us of your love in the Spirit. He's with the Apostle Paul. That's why Paul sends greetings from him. Paul is in house arrest in Rome. Acts 28, you remember the long journey Paul takes to Rome because he has appealed his case to Caesar. He has been unlawfully imprisoned. Paul is waiting to hear from Caesar, and he spends 2 years in Rome, basically under house arrest. He cannot leave, but he's not like in a terrible dungeon at the time. And so people can come and minister to him, but he's got guards there around him. He cannot leave and move and go about. He's waiting to his case to be heard by Caesar. Well, in chapter 4, verse 10, we know Paul's in prison when he writes this letter because he sends greetings from a man named Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. So it's obvious Paul is in prison because he says also in verse 18 of chapter 4, almost his very last words, remember my imprisonment. Remember that I'm in prison. Pray for me. Pray that the Lord would be merciful to me. Remember my imprisonment. Okay. This time, he also wrote the letter to the Ephesians, and he also wrote a letter to Philemon, and that's in the scripture. He obviously wrote other letters as well, but his letter to Ephesus and Philemon, we know was written during this time, may have written others as well. Philemon, by the way, was a part of the Colossian church. If you read Philemon, you can tell that. Have you ever noticed that Colossians and Ephesians have so much in common? Content-wise, well, it's because they were written at the same time. I mean, you can almost kind of like mirror image, just a little different emphasis, but basically Paul's tracking through the same idea. Okay, so that's who's writing, that's when he's writing. Why? What's the purpose? What's the occasion for this letter? Again, we're reading someone else's mail, so we're trying to get the sense as we actually read the content of it, we can understand it better. Well, let me just give you several purposes. And you could, if you scan through the book of Colossians, you could probably come up with these very same purposes. As you read through the whole thing and think about what's being said, it's obvious Paul has several purposes. One is that Epaphras has come to Paul to visit him in Rome, and Epaphras has let Paul know the state of the church there. He's been discussing how are things going in this area. And so there's much to rejoice in, and Paul wants to encourage them. Okay, so that's part of it, and you see that in the opening parts that we'll get into next week. Paul wants to encourage them along in their faith. He says they're doing well, and he wants them to continue on. He also wants to give them some basic Christian instruction. Remember, Paul has never been there. He's never actually personally taught them, and so he wants to put in writing, he wants to give them some basic Christian instruction, just like he does in Ephesus, just like he does in most all of his letters. Here's how you live as a Christian. Okay, but beyond that, those kind of basic purposes, there's a problem in Colossae that he is addressing, and it needs his attention. Paul sees things moving in the wrong direction in the church there, and he sees it as a dangerous movement, and it needs attention right away. He needs to warn the people there. They're good, they're sincere-hearted, they're generally on the right track, but there's a problem. What was the problem? This is the key to understanding what's going to be written in Colossians. Well, let's think about it. The Colossians had heard the gospel for the first time 7 years previous. Many of them had responded. Ongoing, there's people, you know, new people being added all the time. But basically, most of the people in Colossae who are part of the church there, they had received the gospel within the last few years, and they're excited and joyful, and they're kind of now at this point, I mean, 7 years is a pretty good long time, they're settling into a regular Christian life. And they're trying to figure out what that is. What is it to live as a Christian? We know what it is to respond to Jesus Christ. We know who he is. We've got that. We've responded to him. And we know that he's returning one day. And we look forward to that. And we anticipate that. So whatever troubles we may face in life, I know I've got that hope. But what about the intervening time? How do I live in the, you know, I'm beginning to settle into regular life here, and what does this new normal look like as a Christian? You know, they began to meet with one another, and they began to see some commonality in their lives as Christians as they talked with one another. They saw that though they knew they had forgiveness of sins, they still sinned. I mean, they still acted in a way that was exactly contrary to what they wanted to. And it just seemed like no matter how hard they tried, they still did that. And they began conferring notes with one another, and they realized, yeah, what's going on? I mean, I thought we're supposed to be new creations. I thought Epaphras taught us that we're all new in Christ and we have a new heart and new desires. And yet, man, I'm still struggling with just not going back to my old ways, not feeling the pull of the world. They recognized these profound spiritual truths that they had been taught, that God had opened their eyes, and they longed for a deeply satisfying spiritual experience with God, a communion, as it were. Like, man, they knew the zeal and the excitement and the fervor they had for Christ and for God and His reconciling them and the peace they have with God and all of that. And it just kind of was like, man, it just seems like that gets lost in the everyday life. And what's the secret to like this exciting, fulfilling, just full spiritual experience? Where is that? What is it? What's the secret to it? And they were trying to figure that out because they knew it had been there, but it wasn't there really seeming. It was kind of fading. And how do I have a profound Christian experience? Also, in Colossae, and at the time, they were living in a very spiritual culture, full of superstitions. We know from Paul's writings, others, they had likely, like the people in Ephesus, abandoned their magic books and their good luck charms and all of the things they thought protected them from bad, you know, spiritual powers that were all around. And they realized, no, we don't need any of that. We have Christ. But what if we sin and Christ gets upset with us? Maybe we need some protection from these powers that we have dissed because we've just totally said they're nothing. And maybe they're angry at us and they're going to ruin our lives and bring all sorts of bad stuff and evil. And so how am I protected from evil that's around me? That's just a very natural question. And then, you know, what does worship and obedience to God look like as I live out my life here in Colossae? I'm confused because I hear all sorts of different people saying things. Some say we should incorporate Jewish feasts and the rituals of the Jewish religion because God wrote that down for the Jewish people and they were obviously His special people. So maybe we should be doing some of that. And that's what my worship should look like. Others, they say they've received a vision from God and He says that we should do this or that. We shouldn't eat certain foods. God said that. I had a vision. And should we do that? I don't know. Is that what my relationship with God should look like? I mean, how I should live it out? Others say we should be praying to angels and requesting the help of angels. Should we do that? How do I live my life? I mean, I'm trusting Jesus for my eternal destiny, but how do I live my life? Well, I mean, aren't these the questions that we're wrestling with? Are these the very same questions that we've got to work out our salvation, see how it plays out in life? How does my Christian life work when I'm fighting against sin? How do I fight against sin? What do I use? How do I have a deep and profound Christian experience in my life? How am I protected from the evil powers? The more I read Scripture, the more I realize this is real. There's a real spiritual battle going on. How do I protect myself from the spiritual realm? What is my religion supposed to look like on a day-by-day basis? Very natural questions, and the right question to ask. The only problem was the people in Colossae at the time, just like many of us, they were hearing a lot of wrong answers to those questions. Right questions needed to be answered, but they were hearing a lot of wrong answers. And so Paul writes to correct it. Obviously, what was happening is, as you read through, especially the second chapter here in Colossae, there were some influential teachers in the church, not from outside, but in the church, whether they're in Colossae or maybe in Laodicea or Hierapolis or some traveling person or whatever who was claiming to be a Christian teacher, but more than likely just someone within the church was beginning to have an influence there, advocating several things. One, the traditions of men. Okay, in particular, going back to the Jewish rituals. eating kosher foods and honoring special days, whether it be the Sabbath or the feast days or whatever it may be. But they also had any kind of number of creative and novel teachings. We see it in chapter 2, verse 21. The whole idea was do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. You know, and there's certain things you can't handle. If you handle those things, man, you're going to mess up your spiritual life. Okay. They were promoting outward religious expressions without an inward heart transformation. Paul saw that as a major problem, a major danger. When the teachers in the church there were saying, just do this, and wasn't concerned at all with the heart motivation behind it. You'll just do it. You'll be good to go. So the Christianity then was becoming a list of do's and don'ts. Wasn't anything really having to do with the heart, with the relationship with Christ. It was just, hey, you got a problem? Great. I got the prescription. You do this, and you'll be spiritually set. Okay. They were obviously also teaching, as you read the latter part of chapter 2, that spiritual power could be had by getting in good with the angels. We don't really know exactly where they came up with this teaching or what it looked like in the culture around or kind of where they absorbed it. It's probably from some sort of, you know, just folk religion in the area or something like that. But if they could get in good with the angels, and as they read the Old Testament, they saw the presence of angels, and so offering prayers to angels or participating in angelic worship, whatever that looked like, that was the secret to this vibrant Christian life. So they also said you need to do things that severely treat your body. Your body is, you know, a tool of the Satan, and so severely treat your body. Don't eat certain foods. Get up at, you know, from 2 a.m. to 4 a.m. and pray every day. And, you know, slap yourself if you think about sinning or things like that. Kind of bizarre teaching it seems to be going on there in Colossae, but the authority behind all this teaching was visions that this person had had. I've received a word from God. I've received a vision that God wants us to do this. I have some authority because I got it straight from the source. Okay, and so this is how God wants us to live, rather than basing their practice on what Jesus taught through his apostles that had been transmitted to them, the very simple practice of gathering for worship and fellowship, taking the Lord's Supper, being baptized, a prayer, Bible reading, public reading of the Scripture, etc. Those simple practices were getting replaced by some new novel things. And Paul saw this. Man, this is no minor issue here. This is no small thing. This needs to be handled directly. I'm not sending Timothy. I'm not just sending Epaphras back with the word. I'm writing it myself because these are major concerns. There wasn't any heresy going on here. No one was denying Christ. No one was trying overtly to replace Christ in the worship of the church. They were just adding on a lot of other things. And Paul said, no. That cannot happen. There was just an emphasis on human wisdom, human tradition, man-made procedures that people were saying are essential to the Christian life here and now. And what happened is, inadvertently, what was going on is they were robbing Jesus of his rightful place in the minds and hearts of true believers. So, Paul answers all those questions, and quite frankly, they are the very same questions we have to answer today. It's the very same issues we're struggling with. And Paul's single answer is, as we will see in Colossae, the answer, no matter what question you're asking about how to live the Christian life, the answer is Christ. That's how you live the Christian life. A single-hearted dependence and devotion on Christ. That's your secret. That's the answer. Look, for power over sin, you look to Christ. You depend on Him. You pray to Him. You look at His instructions He's given you in His Word. Don't put your faith in some man-made, made-up rules or rituals that you might go through. No, you look to Christ Himself, personally and through His Word. You rely on Christ for protection from evil. You don't need a severe treatment of the body. You don't need angels' help directly. You let Christ send the angels if He wants to. You go to Christ for help and for protection. Submit to Christ's instructions for life, not in the Old Testament rituals, not in severe treatment of the body, not in things that some exalted spiritual teacher might say. You go to Christ to know how to live your life. Don't cow down to some spiritual leader that's not plainly presenting Christ's words to you. And then as far as how to live life, what does our Christian life look like? How do I live out my religion, as it were? Paul will say, you cultivate the heart of Christ. Look, the outward things that you do will grow out of and come naturally out of a cultivated heart to emulate Christ as your Savior. You let your mind and your meditation be on Him. You let your heart be changed in conformity to Him. Your outward religion will take care of itself. Okay. Paul just writes to bring us back, as it were, in Colossians, to essential Christianity. Paul says, look, you don't need anything else other than Christ and what He came and taught through His apostles. You don't need to tack on anything else to Christ, because as you do, you're actually not just helping Christianity, you're distorting it. Because Christ is the center. When you hear Christianity, all you need to think is Christ. What He has done, who He is, what He will do for you, and what He's going to do in the future for you. Everything in our Christian life ought to have a direct connection to Jesus Christ. And when I say direct connection, I mean direct connection. This is what Paul's going to try to communicate here in the book of Colossae. He doesn't need any external props or supplemental helps. He can handle himself the weight of what the Christian life ought to be as we look to Him. So if we try to add any external props or any external things or any extra additions to God's Word, to a personal dependence on Christ, we're actually mocking Christ. We're saying He doesn't have enough power in and of Himself to guide and help and direct and bear the weight, as it were, of what our Christian life ought to look like. Look, the Golden Gate Bridge out in California, I mean, it's a magnificent engineering feat, right? It was built in the 30s. I mean, it's just a marvel to engineering design. And what would happen if the state of California, stopped maintaining the Golden Gate Bridge and started instead drilling concrete pillars down into the ocean floor and putting them every 6 feet under that big suspension bridge, you know, because it needs support? Or if they started a program of getting hot air balloons and tying them by a string to the suspension cables, because, you know, that way they'll hold themselves up. I mean, the designers of the Golden Gate Bridge would roll over in their graves saying, what are you doing? It doesn't need that. And as a matter of fact, you're acting like the bridge can't sustain its own weight. It's been there for 70, 80 years now. What are you doing? It doesn't need any of that. As a matter of fact, you're making people think they shouldn't drive on it because it can't support itself. Right? Well, this is the very thing that Paul is saying. Look, Colossians, you're beginning to listen to teaching that says you need to add a bunch of stuff to Christ. You need to add to what the plain teachings and the plain rituals, the plain traditions that the apostles have delivered to you, and you're adding all sorts of man-made rules, all sorts of extras, and you're depending on other things other than Christ Himself. Paul says, no. You need to depend on Christ alone, what He has done and what He will do for you. See Christ as all-sufficient. Let Him be your Christianity. And if you do, you won't sense any other need for any external helps or props. You see the essential. When I say something is essential, it's the only thing that's needed. I mean, I'm not saying, I don't want you to think I'm saying Christ should be the center of your Christianity. I mean, He's not just the center. He's the edges, from side to side, front to back. He's the top, He's the bottom, He's the corners. He should be everything. And Paul does what he does really in no other letter here in Colossae. He just puts Christ forward, front and center, so that the Colossians and us would begin to see Christ is Christianity. And everything I need to directly relate to Him, personally, corporately, He is. And he will just spend time after time, again and again, saying, Christ is, Christ is, Christ is, Christ is, to try to make the Colossians realize, why am I depending on anything else? If Christ is all these things, Jesus himself is. This is essential Christianity. So we're going to walk through Paul's letter with that understanding of that. That's what Paul's trying to get at. He's trying to encourage them. He's trying to give them a walk, continue as they're walking. He's giving them some basic Christian instruction, how they should live out their life. But he's also fighting against and trying to undermine this idea that we need more than Christ to make our Christianity full, how we should be living our life here and now. When someone were to ask Paul what Christianity is, he would want himself or anyone else, the first thing to come out of their mouth, if someone said, what is Christianity all about? He would want them to say, Christ. That's it. It's Christ. He would not want them to start talking about church services. He would not want them to even talk about Bible reading. He would not want them to talk about, that warm, fuzzy feeling they had at a retreat, or even the moment that they got saved, or even that Easter service that was so great, or how great our church is, or the men's ministry we've got. All of those are good things, but they all should only help us focus on Christ. A personal love for, treasure of, dependence on Christ himself. When we think, what is it to live the Christian life? We need to get our thinking to where we say, it's Christ. It's a personal relationship with him that I live out on a daily basis, and I live it out in various ways, but those ways are just what Christ has taught me. Not rituals, not rules, not programs, not traditions, not even good Christian things if we're depending on those rather than depending on Christ himself. Christ is a person. He's a personal Savior. He's a trusted friend. We need to say, Christ is my pastor. When someone asks, hey, who's the pastor at your church? Man, I would love it if you would not say, Ted is. Or Steve is, or Terry is. I'd love it if you'd say, Jesus Christ is the pastor at our church. Not because, hey, that'd be something cool, and that'd really mess people with people's mind, but because that's really how you see it. That those who minister the Word of God to you are only a conduit through which Jesus is ministering to you. And that Jesus is your shepherd. He's your mediator. He's your Savior. He is your protection from anything evil. He is the one you go to when you need help. Yes, He uses other people. He uses His Word, etc. But it's actually Him. That kind of personal connection to Him. Your wisdom, your love, your treasure, your captain, the object of your worship, your very life. Everything is Jesus Christ. And you may be listening to me say that and say, man, that sounds good, Ted. I mean, you're kind of just, I don't know what that means and what that looks like. I mean, how do you work that out? Okay, Paul's going to help us as we walk through the letter to Colossians. Paul wants us to have an essential Christianity and say, that's enough. I'm dependent on Christ personally, and I want to see what that works its way out to be. What does it look like if Christ is my Christianity? The calling is just in Colossians. Just live out a simple, essential Christianity. Not simplistic, by any means. Paul's not opposed to instruction. He's going to give us some. He's going to give us what to do. But all of it directed clearly, squarely to Christ. So we'll begin in earnest on that next week. I just want you to ask yourself this question. You can kind of ponder this week. When I think Christianity, what comes to my mind? What are the things that do come to my mind except Jesus Christ himself? If someone were to ask me about Christianity, what would come to my mind, or as I think about it myself? And do I think of those things in relation to Christ as a direct tie for how He ministers and works in my life? Or do I just think of those things themselves? Have I just kind of divided my attention? Or is all of my attention on Christ? And if it's not, what are the things that attract my attention that don't directly bring me directly to Christ immediately? It's a good question to ponder. Let me pray, and we'll get into Colossians next week. Our God, I thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We have sung of His glory this morning. We have contemplated the peace that He brings us. And Lord, as we stare down at the pages of a letter written to other people by Your chosen apostle to the Gentiles, I pray that You would open our eyes to see You for who You are. We to see Your Son as the essence of who we are. Let us see the great truths that Paul will explain to us, that we are one with Christ, that His sacrifice has paid for our sins. And give us the insight and the wisdom and the work of Your Spirit to know what that means to live it out on a daily basis. Bless the rest of our day, Lord. Bring us back together tonight with great joy and teach us what it means to live in this world as Your ambassadors. We pray it in Jesus' name for His glory.